some of that amazing grace. Some of us might go, well, it's kind of something that we're nostalgic about. I experienced that grace when I became a believer in Jesus. But the danger is to come to a point of thinking we don't need grace each and every day. Heads bowed, eyes closed. And you can raise your arm again when I ask this question. How many of you, looking at the situation and circumstances you're in, would conclude, I need, my family needs, a whole lot of grace? Okay, lots of arms and hands going up. So why don't we pray and ask God to not only bless the sermon that you're about to hear, but let's ask for God to pour out his grace afresh and anew on us. It is amazing. Oh, Father, what a beautiful day. We look around us and see the beauty of your handiwork and creation. We thank you for eyes of faith that allow us to behold that you are a great and awesome and a mighty God, worthy of our praise and our adoration. Father, our jaws drop. There's a sense of awe. And what's wonderful is to know that as our Creator, the one who has made us, you so desire relationship with us. We thank you for the supreme expression of your grace when you sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Oh, Jesus, we thank you that you are willing to obey the Father. You are willing to do what only you could do on our behalf. Jesus, you died for our sins. You conquered death. You rose victorious. And we thank you, Jesus, that you have not left us, that you sent your Spirit. And through faith and through believing in you, we know, Jesus, that you indwell us by the Spirit. And Father, we thank you for the grace that we can experience day by day through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, some of us today are here with very heavy hearts. We are dealing with hard issues that are complicated and confusing. And Father, some of us are here today and we're confused. We're really needing direction. We need your guidance. We have a sense of not knowing what to do or where to go. Father, we want to hear your voice today. We want this fresh outpouring of grace. And Father, I just would pray that as a community, this would be a community of grace. Oh, Father, as we have sung about the beauty of Jesus, may the beauty of Jesus be reflected in our lives. Father, we thank you that you are committed to transforming us into the very likeness of Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we surrender to the one who indwells us, as we are totally available to him, Father, I pray that would have an impact in this place. So Father, even now as we greet one another, I pray, God, that it would not be just a going through the motion, but Heavenly Father, may it be done in sincerity and in love. And Father, it is with anticipation we look forward to what you have to tell us through your word. Oh God, I pray that people would look beyond me, that it would not be just me speaking, but that I would only be a vessel, I'd only be a channel, I would only be a tool in your hands. I pray, God, that we would hear your voice today. God, we're desperate. We want to hear your voice today, and we'll give you the glory and the honor and the praise. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So greet one another. Give me 2 minutes, and then I'll be ready to preach. And we look forward to what God has for us. 1 Timothy. If you go to Thessalonians, you may find something quite different. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Train yourself to be godly. Train yourself, discipline yourself to be Christ-like. I want you to use your imagination. Suppose you were on an airplane and the pilot came over the intercom and let you know that this was his very first flight. That as of a week earlier, he had been a ticket seller on the ticket counter And he had always wanted to fly a plane. And this was his first flight. He had had no training. He had had no practice. But he was going to be flying your plane. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be looking for the closest exit. I would be out of there like that. A dentist or a doctor. Could you imagine a dentist saying to you as you were sitting in the chair, "Now the procedure I'm going to do this morning, I've never done before. And in fact, we did cover it in dental school, but I missed that class. In fact, I took a number of shortcuts through dental school, but sit back, relax, and we'll see what happens." I happen to go to a dentist who is in this congregation, and you need to know that though I trust him impeccably, when I walk into his office and I see the certificate on his wall that gives me a good idea of the training he has received, I find that very inspiring and very encouraging. And I usually check it out every time I go. Even though I know it mentally, I just need to be reminded that he's had a whole lot of training. A pianist. We enjoyed Sarah leading this morning. She did a wonderful job leading us. And when I hear a good pianist, I'm reminded that somebody just doesn't decide one morning, "I'm going to get up, I'm going to play the piano, I'm going to lead a group in worship." No, anybody who plays the piano knows that there's likely been several years of all kinds of practice, practice, practice. And you have all those exercises, scales, triads, arpeggios. And when you're a little guy or a little girl, you're wondering, when am I ever going to get to play the real stuff? But we know that practice is so fundamental to someone being a good pianist. I love football. You know I love football. The other day I was at a game at TD Waterhouse Stadium, and Mark's team were playing another school, and it was 3rd and 1. Now you need to know, I know we have a couple of American friends here today, that in the Canadian game it's 3 downs to get a first down. So 3rd and 1, and our team was going to gamble. We were going to try to see if we could get the first down. And the defense anticipated, as the fans anticipated, that it would be a quarterback sneak or a quarterback run plunging a yard for the first down. Instead, our quarterback went up to the line, quickly stepped back. The fellow who was playing on the end, the tight end receiver, went down, was wide open, a beautiful spiral throw to him, and the fellow ran for a touchdown. It was wonderfully executed. I happened to be sitting in front of the quarterback's mom and the receiver's dad. And as we were talking about, and I was exclaiming what a beautifully wonderful executed play, the receiver's dad, who often shows up and attends the practices of the team, said, "John, I need to let you know, they this past week practiced that play over and over and over again. I got tired watching them practice that particular play. But when it came to game time, they executed that play with precision. It was a beautiful thing to watch." Any of you who have ever played a sport, any of you who have ever been on a sporting team, knows that practice truly is the breakfast of champions. Practice, practice, exercise, train. What did Paul have in mind when he said to young Timothy, "Train yourself to be godly"? In some translations, quite appropriately, the word "train" is translated "discipline." Discipline yourself to be godly. For those of you who still use the good old King James translation, you may realize that the word is exercise yourself to be godly. The Greek word is the word that we get our word gymnasium from. And Paul, the apostle, who I believe was a really great guy because he loved sports just like me, could not help but use that metaphor to describe what it is to grow, to progress, to be formed into the likeness of Christ. Train yourself to be godly. The series that we're in right now, we're calling Transformation. All season, we're going to be at the core, exploring our core values as a church. Last week, you'll recall that we put our emphasis, as it should go, on what God does, God's work, God's involvement in transforming you and me into the likeness of Christ. Now, we made a distinction, and I want to make sure there's a lot of understanding and clarification here, that regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit, and that's instantaneous. When you put your faith in Jesus, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, I believe at that moment, the Holy Spirit enters into your life. We use a phrase quite commonly here at Byron, how Jesus indwells us, and He indwells us by the Spirit. That happens the moment you receive Jesus Christ. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Then there is another event that is a progression, a long series, a lifelong process. And that is how Christ who indwells us is formed into us. We actually become more and more like Jesus Christ. As we surrender to Him, as we yield to Him, as we allow Jesus in every regard to truly be Lord of life, we discover we're being transformed into His likeness. Now, last week we asked the question, and it's to me a fundamental question for us today, and it's the question, is spiritual growth God's work or ours? And in some ways, I would suggest this question is a bit misleading. Because spiritual growth, fundamentally and at the very core, is God's work. I would argue there's no part of spiritual growth where God isn't involved. And yet at the same time, which is this beautiful paradox in true New Testament spirituality, there's a sense where it is our work in response to what God is doing. God works through our work, through our effort, of practice, exercise, and training. And so as we looked last week at God's significant part in the equation, this morning our emphasis is going to be on looking at the work, the training, the discipline that we're engaged in. So today, as you would see in your bulletin, we're entitling our message, Spiritual Disciplines, Part 1. We take a couple of weeks where we will have the mission conference, and I would want to endorse what Gail said. This is a very exciting conference that has been planned. Some top-notch speakers coming in, and then you have to go back to me in 3 weeks' time. But make sure you're out over these 2 weeks. They're going to be great Sundays. But we'll return to this focus on spiritual disciplines the third Sunday in November. So today we're looking at what I've called the spiritual disciplines. You've maybe heard that expression. Maybe for some of you it's a new term, a new phrase. If you look at the word that we translate train or exercise or discipline, it's also linked to a word that we get the word ascetic from. And some of you have heard of the ascetics or asceticism, which is actually a very good and rather neutral word. Asceticism became a very important function in the early church fathers and moved very quickly into what we would know as the monastic movement. Now, let me say at this juncture, there's a lot of good that came out of the monastic movement. We think of monasteries, we think of monks, we think of that kind of movement. And one of my very favorite hymns is by St. Bernard of Clairvaux, who was a monk, who wrote the words, "Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breath." How many of you know that psalm? Many of you would say, that was a wonderful... One of, actually, the oldest hymns that is found in many hymn books. But we know that with the monastic movement came a lot of abuses. Now, quite frankly, there were abuses when it came to asceticism that we even find in the Bible. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 58, 59, Isaiah laments the fact that there were people who were fasting, there were people going through all kinds of spiritual disciplines and exercises who had it all wrong. There was a sense of abuse. There was a sense of extremism that didn't fall into the real spirit of what we should be striving for with practices and spiritual exercises. Into the New Testament, there was a group that were famous for their disciplined, practical approach to religion, and that was the Pharisees. And read through Matthew chapter 23, and you'll get Jesus' take on what happened there. What happened even with the monastic movement is there was a lot of abuse and a lot of obsessive extremism. So this is where we get the idea of flagellation, where there were monks who would literally deprive themselves of food. They would literally beat their bodies. There literally was a whip. And if you sinned, you'd give yourself a good whipping. There was a real sense of that kind of extreme approach. If you think of it in terms of physical exercise, it would be like somebody going, I've got the goal to be spiritually fit. But they get going to the athletic club and end up becoming rather obsessive about it and end up, I guess the metaphor I would use, it would be like a bodybuilder on steroids. Okay, like they're at the club 8 hours a day and very obsessive, very extreme, and that's what happened in the monastic movement, to the point a fellow you've maybe heard of, Martin Luther, who was a part of that movement. In fact, I read the other day, he said, if I had stayed in that movement, I would have killed myself. That's how obsessive, that's how extreme he was. And so some would argue that the Protestant Reformation, and this church, we are a non-denominational church, but we would be kind of under the banner of Protestantism. And so we are very aware that the Protestant Reformation, in many parts, was a reaction against some of that obsessive extremism that we saw back in the period of the Middle Ages into the 16th and 17th century. So what you need to know, and there may be other reasons, that in Protestant circles, the spiritual disciplines have often been viewed quite negatively. When you say spiritual disciplines, there's some of us who get a little bit skeptical, we get a little bit cynical, we might even get a bit afraid of where will this go. As a young guy, I didn't hear the term much, given the context I was in. In some ways, I was rather glad, because I had heard that some of the spiritual disciplines included things like fasting, and I thought, well, there's a spiritual discipline I'm not interested in. And then I remember we had a couple of young guys who were in university who came to our local church, and they were in this group called the Navigators. And I thought the Navigators seemed to be a rather extreme, very serious group. And there was something I found very appealing about them, but there was also something I found, well, maybe a little bit threatening about them. So it leads me at this point to just express some concerns, and we need to lay them out and we need to clarify them before we can take a meaningful approach to spiritual disciplines. One of the concerns I would have is that we, however we present spiritual disciplines, are careful to avoid any kind of obsessiveness or extremism, or how easy it is to fall into some kind of legalism. And if I was to say to you, here are the practices, here are the exercises, here's an approach you must take, and we fall into what Paul addresses in Colossians chapter 2, where you're given long lists of things you should do, things you shouldn't do, and some of them becoming very, very picky and very narrow in terms of external behaviors, I would suggest that that is a wrong way to go. There can also be a tendency with spiritual disciplines to become very arrogant, to puff out the chest and go, yes, I'm doing this, this, and that, and you're not. So that means I'm more enlightened. It means that I'm a better person than you. It's like the guy I knew who went ahead and was memorizing lots of scripture as a spiritual discipline. And somebody suggested to him, maybe the verses you should concentrate on memorizing are those verses on humility. Because we want to make sure that we avoid any kind of sense of arrogance or pride. At the same time, we need to always have in mind the goal. The goal is being transformed into Christ-likeness. And never put so much emphasis on the practice or the spiritual exercise or the spiritual discipline that you lose sight of the goal. Be like the person falling in love with the barbell or the person having an obsession about the treadmill. We always have to have in mind the focus, the goal. And that goal is to be more and more Christ-like. And then the other concern I would list to you would be we always need to be careful that we see this as a grace-driven, Christ-focused, Spirit-filled approach. Always has to be a goal for us. So with all those concerns listed, I just want to make a very quick case for discipline and practices. Knowing that, traditionally and historically, many of us have perhaps had a negative perspective on it. Fortunately, over the last few years, in a very healthy and a very biblical way, in my sense, there's been a restoration in what we're calling the spiritual disciplines and practices. Here's a good definition. This is from Donald Whitney, and it's a definition that I would like to use over the next three sermons on spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are God-given means that we are to use in the Spirit-filled pursuit of godliness. I quite like that definition. And over these weeks, we'll come back to it over and over again. There's a lot of lists and core values when it comes to spiritual disciplines, and in part from those who've kind of led the way on the spiritual disciplines approach. Let me just show you and quickly mention some of the leading evangelicals who've led the way in this movement. Some of you are no doubt familiar with Richard Foster. I have a hard time believing that this book was written in 1978. It seems like it was just yesterday, but the book Celebration of Discipline, The Path to Spiritual Growth. Richard Foster comes out of the Quaker movement. And I remember as a younger guy thinking, well, that's kind of interesting. What good things can come out of the Quaker movement? Perry, I say that carefully. If you want more insight on the Quaker movement, talk to our good friend and brother Perry, who came out of that background. So Foster, a young pastor, did a lot of work in this area. The book Celebration of Discipline, not that this should matter a lot, but has sold over 1 million copies, and I would suggest to you it would be seen as one of the key books in this area. In 1990, there was a fellow who had actually been in Richard Foster's congregation. At the time, he was teaching philosophy at USC, the University of Southern California, and a Baptist preacher. So there's a combination I've always found intriguing, a philosophy professor at a prestigious school, USC, and a Baptist preacher, who happened to sit in that little Quaker congregation and actually did a lot of teaching and preaching. And this fellow's name is Dallas Willard. If you do much reading, you're going to discover that Dallas Willard has a profound influence on many, many leading Christian evangelicals. Bill Hybels, John Ortberg, you could go down a long list of evangelicals this fellow's influence. I've met Dallas Willard once. It was a conference where Charles Price and Larry Crabb and Willard were speaking. Willard's a very grandfatherly guy. He's one of the most simple, humble, unassuming people I've ever met. And I find it interesting that Willard, who's just a grace-based, spirit-filled guy, has led the way. This was an award-winning book when it came out in 1990. A book that I was just introduced to and that's had a real influence on me in preparing for today and as we move into November is a book a friend of mine who's doing a doctoral thesis on spiritual growth recommended. And the book is called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, and it's written by Donald Whitney. Donald Whitney, professor for a number of years in New Testament theology down at Southern Baptist Seminary. This is an excellent book. If you were looking for a book that you could read to supplement where we're going in this series, this would be the book I'd recommend. Very readable, very practical, a really neat book entitled Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And then finally, Carolyn and I have worked hard to get this tool in. It took a lot of digging and a lot of work. But my concern has always been when it comes to spiritual growth, that it's one of those things that's very difficult to assess, it's very difficult to measure, and there are few, if any, tools out that help us in that regard. So this is a resource called the Christian Life Profile Assessment Tool by Randy Frazee. Some of you will know that Randy Frazee, for a period of time, was a teaching pastor at Willow Creek Community Church. He now pastors a large church in the Dallas, Texas area. And this is a great tool. And actually, later in November, we're going to talk about it. I'd like to introduce it to you. And I guess one of my lofty goals is that a few of us might engage in this particular resource. As I said, I've done a lot of digging. There's very few tools like this that are out there. And I think we might find it very helpful in assessing where we're strong or weak when it comes to spiritual growth, giving us not only ways of measuring it, but also a practical plan for us if we are in fact serious about training ourselves to be godly. Lists, wow, what are the spiritual disciplines? Well, there's all kinds of lists and all kinds of ideas out there. I've seen as many as 25 or 30 spiritual practices. I've seen some lists that have as few as 5 or 6. Some of the items on the list, you're going to go, well, that's just a no-brainer. I took that as just a very obvious practice in the Christian life. And then we're going to introduce you in November to 2 or 3 practices that you might go, I've heard about it. I've really never thought about it. Where does it fit? Is it under that umbrella of a grace-based, spirit-filled approach? And I think we'll enjoy that. I don't think there's a definitive list. And again, I would be very legalistic if I said, I've come up with the perfect list, and if you don't follow it, you're less spiritual than me. No, we want to have a list or an approach that is very flexible and very adaptable. The core values that we've identified here at Byron, I find very intriguing because in many lists I've seen out there of spiritual disciplines and spiritual practices, quite interesting, we have grow as the first part of our acrostic, being transformed into Christ-likeness, but in some way, maybe not expressed in exactly the same words, a lot of approaches to spiritual disciplines or practices, the lists, contain the next core values. So they have to do with relating and loving one another. Adoration or worship, as we'll see in a few minutes, is regarded as a key spiritual discipline or practice. Communing with God, experiencing intimacy with Him. I haven't seen one list yet that doesn't have that as a spiritual discipline. And then evangelism in many recent lists is seen as a spiritual practice, a discipline. Not just something we do, but an exercise or a practice that enable us in God leading and working through us to become more and more like Christ. Well, today, what I'm going to do over the next few minutes is to identify and have us think about what I'm calling three major disciplines. The first two disciplines, I would argue, have been church or spiritual disciplines throughout church history. A couple of criteria, which I think are very interesting. And this may sound a bit simplistic, but disciplines are practices that Jesus practiced himself. Doesn't it make sense if we're becoming more and more like Christ, we will strive to do what Jesus did? And even using the language of Christ indwelling us, if I am surrendering and yielding to Christ, doesn't it make sense that there will be this desire to do the kinds of things that Jesus did? As Jesus lives through me, it makes sense that there will be that continuity between the kind of things Jesus did and what you and me will do. So there's three major disciplines that we want to look at. Not only, as I said, through the example of Jesus, but we see in the very earliest church fathers, what we have seen even through movements through history, of men and women serious about training to become godly and Christ-like. Spiritual discipline number one, with a bullet. Most will say this is the most important, significant, vital spiritual discipline. And I'm going to use the phrase that Donald Whitney uses, Bible intake. And I'm going to make rather a bold statement. I hope if you object with this, you won't throw anything at me. But I dare you to show me someone who is truly being transformed into Christ-likeness, who is not a man or a woman, who has a regular, consistent intake of God's Word. This is how God transforms. Jesus himself, look at these words in that great high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus said, sanctify them. Remember from last week, this is a growth term. This has to do with change. This has to do with transformation. Sanctification is that synonym. Jesus says, sanctify them, the people that are ours, by the truth. Your word is truth. So what does God want to use in your life? What does God want to use in my life to transform and change me? The intake of God's word. And there's a part we can play through God's leading and direction when it comes to Bible intake. Now, let me say something, and again, I'm not out today to ratchet up the guilt level. My goal today is to be helpful. As a fellow traveler on this path to godliness, I want to be an encourager and a supporter. But we know, I remember a survey that our good friend Lawson Murray did here a few years ago, that we're no different than a lot of churches, where there are many of us this morning who are believers in Jesus, but don't have a regular intake of God's Word. I got to be careful. I'm not staring at anybody. Some of you are quickly thinking, boy, I hope I did my devotions this morning or over the last few days. But I just say it as a blanket general statement. All the surveys, all the research I've seen recently suggests that there are many believers in Christ who are not spending quality time in the Word of God. And I'm saying, it's a bold statement, you're not serious about training yourself to be godly if you're not spending that kind of consistent, regular time in God's Word. So what does it involve? I'm going to suggest six steps. And they're all important. They're all part of this process of intake of God's Word. guess what? You can pat yourself on the back because the first step is what you're doing right now, hearing God's word. Jesus said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Romans 10, verse 17, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." Faith, not only the faith that introduces us to Christ, but the faith that we grow in as we have that continual sense of dependence on him. And then finally, 1 Timothy 4, where Paul says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." Hearing God's word. It's why one of the things I love about Byron Community Church is that as a leadership, there is a commitment to the teaching of God's word. We carve out a fair bit of time every Sunday for the teaching of God's word, and I applaud that, I agree with it, and I have a fundamental conviction that that's a very important thing. What if you miss a Sunday? What if you have a couple of Sundays where you are away or you're traveling? That's why I'm very glad that we do podcast the sermons here at Byron. And I would challenge you, I would invite you, even if you miss a Sunday, to avail yourself to the podcasting of sermons. But guess what? You don't have to just listen to me. There's some wonderful resources that are out there. Years ago, we'd talk about a radio program, or we'd talk about tapes. Remember the good old tape ministries that were popular years ago? But now, with the advancements in technology, you can listen to a service from this church or that church. You can listen to a preacher here or there. And that's a wonderful way of ensuring that you're hearing the Word of God. And again, the bias would be a lot of preachers, a lot of teachers out there who will get up and say, "Well, you know, here's a token scripture verse here or there." We want men who are committed to reading scripture to us, who put that emphasis as the driving force in anything that is presented. So we hear God's word, but we also need to be men and women, publicly and corporately, who are reading God's word. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." There's nobody here that would think of going a day without eating anything. In fact, most of us spend a fair bit of time thinking about, what am I going to have? Some of you right now are thinking, what am I going to have for lunch? We think about supper. We think we have our daily menus. And Jesus says, he's not saying that it's, you know, don't eat food. But what he's saying is it's not enough to be the kind of man or woman you were meant to be. It's every word that comes from the mouth of God. This very famous statement in 2 Timothy, "All scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting," and I love this little expression, "and training in righteousness." Okay, so this is the kind of thing we're talking about, training and exercising and disciplining yourself to be godly. So the Word of God becomes very, very fundamental. We need to be men and women reading God's Word. Now, some of you have a reading program in place or a plan in place. I applaud you for it. Some of you are saying, you know what, I'm reading through the Bible in a year. Some of you know that those programs are very good because sometimes if you start in Genesis, by the time you hit Numbers or Exodus or Leviticus, you can kind of bog down. And so it's good maybe to have a program where you're reading something through the Old Testament and you're looking at the New Testament at the same time and maybe sections in Psalms and Proverbs. But whatever the plan is, my appeal is you need to be regularly and systematically reading God's Word. I had a great meeting the other day with Amy Martin, and she had a friend with her, and this friend was rather delighted to share with me that she's reading through Scripture and she's in Judges and came across this character she had never heard before, Deborah. And she says, "I've got a sister, Deborah. That is so cool that I discovered that there is a Deborah in the Bible." And I said, "Well, yeah." I said, "You know, and for some of us preachers, she's a bit of an interesting character, because here you've got a woman leader. What do you do with that? So I said, you may not hear a lot of sermons on Deborah, but she's a very significant lady in Scripture. But it was through her systematic reading of God's Word that she made that kind of discovery. Yeah, sometimes it can be plodding, sometimes it can be difficult, but you need to be a man or a woman who is reading God's Word. I'm not telling you that it needs to be an hour, but I'm also not going to suggest you can do it in a minute. You need to carve that time out of your schedule where you can be reading God's Word. And then, of course, we get a little deeper, studying God's Word. Remember Ezra, who was famous for this, said he devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and then to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. My favorite people, the Bereans. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Don't you love the Bereans? And you have permission to do that where I'm concerned. You go, John, that's great. That's a good verse. That's a good chapter. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to kind of investigate it over the week just to make sure that you're on target. And this is a wonderful study. This is a wonderful way of approaching Scripture. And then finally, I love Paul. Here's Paul, of all people, the Apostle Paul. He's very elderly now in life when he writes these words. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. What was on the parchments? The Word of God. Here's Paul, this elderly apostle. If there's ever a guy who'd go, oh, I've read it all before. I've written most of it, inspired by the Spirit. Why? Paul had this delight in the Word of God. And he said, you know what, I need a coat because it's cold here. I need to get warm, but to warm my soul, to give me comfort that way, inward warmth, I need the Word of God. So study God's Word. Studying God's Word may involve coming across maybe a phrase or a word, and you're going, I'd like to see where that word shows up elsewhere in Scripture. Good study habits, and there's some good resources out there, but to ask yourself, okay, so what does this passage have to tell me about God? Is there anything about the character of God in this chapter I just read? What is it telling me about a principle or a lesson that I need to grasp? And I believe, and this is a bit subjective, but it's good to say, okay, Lord, here's what I'm dealing with. Here's what I've got ahead of me this week. Lord, on the basis of what I've just read, what do you want to tell me? How are you guiding? And have you ever experienced that? It's amazing. Where you may go, this seems to be the most obscure passage in all the Bible, but as you study the passage, you realize that God is leading and directing. So we talked about hearing, reading, studying. Now we're going to get real serious. Roll up your sleeves. Memorizing God's work, God's Word. I seek you, it says in Psalm 19. If you get a chance, read the whole chapter. It's a long chapter, isn't it? Psalm 119. But read it all, because it's a wonderful part of God's Word, about God's Word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is memorizing. I've hidden your word in my heart. I'm not going to ask you. I don't want to embarrass anybody. I don't want to have anybody feel extra proud today. But my guess is that for many of us, this was something we used to do. When we were young, you remember Sunday school? I mean, we had so much fun, right? When they'd go up onto the blackboard and they'd erase a word or two. Camps. I think of Forest Cliff Camp and other places. That used to be a very key part of the day, was memorizing a verse, memorizing two or three verses. I still remember a pencil case I won for memorizing Psalm 19. And I won a pencil for memorizing Psalm 23. I don't know where that pencil is. I have no idea whatever happened to that pencil case. But these are words from Psalm 19 and 23 that I'll find myself in situations and I'm going, I remember those words. For some reason, back in university, I strived to memorize James. And I memorized it using the good old King James. So there are days where I'm dealing with some trouble and difficulty, and I'll go, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying your faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. I'm not a great memorizer, but a commitment back then has had a lifetime of dividends. And my appeal, I don't care, you might go, John, I'm 90. How can you expect me to do memorizing? The human brain is a wonderful thing God has given us. And you may start slow. It might be, I just need to memorize one verse or even a phrase. But I want to appeal to you to make memorizing of Scripture a part of that Bible intake. And then, and I just quickly show Matthew 4 because I made a comment earlier about we do what Jesus did. And I would argue, and you may say, well, Jesus was Jesus, but Jesus is a young boy, and as he grew into man, memorized Scripture. So he's got this encounter with Satan going on, recorded in Matthew 4, and Jesus is just, as Satan came out with these statements, Jesus refuted it with Scripture that he had memorized. And I figure, hey, if memorizing Scripture is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you. It's something that I need to do. The fifth element, which I think is very important, is meditating on God's word. Meditation is a controversial issue today. Christian leader recently got in trouble because of his negative comments about yoga. And I'm not going to talk about the pros and cons of yoga this morning, but I'll say this to you, that as a Christian, I have no problem with meditation. Because, in fact, the best way we meditate is to meditate on the Word of God. And so you have statements like, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Joshua 1, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful, and the real kind of prosperity and success that goes way beyond material blessing. Romans 12 and 2 says that we're not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this, again, I believe a catalyst there is the meditation on Scripture. I love this statement, Philippians 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. My suggestion to you, you spend maybe 20 minutes in the morning in this process of intaking God's word, and take maybe a phrase, a principle, a statement, and say, Lord, when I'm driving today, when I've got a couple of minutes between appointments, I'm going to meditate on that. I'm going to think about it, because I believe that thinking in this way, this kind of meditation, is a key catalyst when it comes to spiritual transformation. And then finally, and this is to me a very logical conclusion to what we're doing with the intake of God's word, applying God's word. James 1, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at it himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And Jesus, beautiful statement in John 13, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And I know this is simplistic, but after your time of Bible intake, you need to ask, okay, Lord, what is it that you would have me do with what you have taught me, told me, what I have heard, what I have studied? What's the application? What is it that I should know more about you? What is it that you would have me do? Is there an area in my life that you want me to be fully surrendered or I'm not yet yielded to Christ in? And ask that kind of question as you apply Scripture. One thing I've discovered over the last 2 months about me, and it's humbling, but I think it's true for many of us. For me to get physically fit, I've realized I have to be intentional. It won't just happen. I've had many mornings over the last 2 months where 5:30 comes way too early. I'd rather stay in bed. I'd rather get more sleep. But I've got a goal. I'm a long way from it, but just wait and see. My goal is for a level of physical fitness that I know I need for my health. It's not an option. It's not a choice. So it means that I have to be very serious and intentional about it. Brothers and sisters, we have to be intentional about the intake of God's Word. It won't just happen. The person who says to me, "Oh, John, I agree with you. I mean, the Bible is like motherhood and apple pie to the Christian. I mean, who's going to oppose it?" But many of us, let's be honest now, many of us do not have a regular, systematic time where we're enjoying that intake of God's Word. And if we're serious about being transformed into Christ's likeness, then that has to become part of the routine. Now, we're going to talk into November about motivation and accountability and how we can support each other. We're going to get real practical, but can I make the appeal this morning? Can I make that appeal to you? That if you're serious about becoming the man or the woman that God intends you to be, there's got to be that intake of God's Word. Well, let's go to the cousin of intaking of Scripture. Spiritual discipline number two won't surprise many of you. It's prayer. They kind of go together, Bible study and prayer. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you remember what I said last week? Some of us have this notion that to become more and more Christ-like or to become more spiritually mature, it means I'll become more independent. And it's not that way. It's the exact reverse. Show me a growing Christian and I'll show you someone who has become more dependent on Christ. And prayer is a very practical expression of our dependence on God. Colossians 4, Paul puts it very simply, devote yourselves to prayer. That's a training work. That's a discipline word. Devote yourselves to prayer. I urge then, and this is really for the church, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made to everyone. And I don't believe this is a chronological first. I don't believe Paul's talking about the order of a church service. Make sure the very first thing you do at 10 o'clock is pray. And then go on to do everything else. I think this is a word of priority. Jesus said, my house, the church, is to be a house of prayer. And we need to have that attitude when it comes to corporate and personal prayer. Boy, if I had lots of time, I'd talk about Jesus and example and instructions. Jesus prayed, prayed, and prayed some more. He would go to strategic places, quiet places, and pray in secret. He would respond when his disciples asked, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus has this wonderful relationship with the Father, this oneness with the Father. And it was expressed, it flourished through the practice, through the discipline, through the exercise of prayer. Prayer, I love, there's thousands of definitions. This is the one I like. It's a declaration of dependence and heartfelt supplication. You know the acrostic, it's very popular. Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Donald Bloch, the great American theologian, just died a couple of months ago. In his book, The Struggle of Prayer, he sets it in reverse. He says the essential part of prayer is heartfelt supplication. He says if you don't approach God with a sense of desperation and need and utter dependence, your worship becomes very token. It's like you're approaching God on his level and like, I really don't need much of you, God, but here I am to worship you. Confession of sin isn't the same. And thanksgiving becomes rather meaningless if we don't have that sense of wonderful need and desperation before God. So a declaration of dependence. Prayer, as we've said, is a personal and corporate discipline and practice. And then I want to suggest a little model for you. Often we divorce prayer from Bible intake, but my suggestion, and some of you as you get serious about 15 or 20 minutes of more Bible intake, read Scripture with the purpose of meditating on it. What is God teaching me? What am I hearing God's voice tell me? And then this notion of praying. And tying our prayer into the study of Scripture. I've even wrestled with this a little bit corporately because I wonder sometimes if we need to have greater opportunity for prayer as a response to hearing and reading and studying God's Word. But a model that I would suggest for us. No time, no place equals no prayer. You know what? I know 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Can you pray anywhere at any time? Absolutely. Isn't that wonderful? I hope that as you're driving along, keep your eyes open, and you can pray with your eyes open, but as you're driving along, yeah, absolutely pray. But I do believe there's a place for strategic and intentional prayer. And my concern is the person who has no strategy, no intentionality, has the danger of no prayer. It's like a vacation. You might say, oh, we're going to go on a vacation, but we're going to plan nothing. My experience has been the vacation where you plan nothing, you usually end up at home doing chores or watching TV. Planning is not a bad thing. And so for some of us, it might be okay. I'm going to carve out 5 or 10 minutes in my time of personal devotion. I'm going to spend some time maybe between activities. I know someone who swims laps at a pool. And what she does is on lap 10, she's praying for this person. Lap 15, she's praying for that person. Lap 25, praying for the church. Lap 35, praying for me. What a wonderful approach. I just heard of that recently, and I'm thinking, okay, tomorrow morning when I'm on the treadmill, I'm going to break it down into some increments, and guess what? I might be praying for you in the 30th minute. When I get a real pain, I'll be thinking of you. That'll be my prayer. It's a wonderful, wonderful discipline in the Christian life. I'm going to close very quickly with this one. It's going to actually be a transition discipline because we're going to deal with this later in November, and we're going to spend a chunk of time in the new year, 2012, looking at worship. Worship, this wonderful discipline of focusing on God. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God." Hey, you know what's interesting about Jesus? This is one for you to ponder about this week. I get the fact that Jesus had the intake of Scripture. I get the fact that Jesus prayed. Did Jesus worship? He was worshipped. I mean, Jesus is God. He was worshipped. But I would argue, and I think I could make a strong case for it, that Jesus was very focused on his Father, was very concerned about the glory and honor and praise due to God the Father. So without being heretical here, I believe that Jesus worshipped. And again, if Jesus worshipped, then doesn't it make sense that you and me would be men and women of worship? Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another. This idea of meeting together corporately to worship. Jesus here in John 4 talks about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, which is why to me true worship has to be spirit-filled worship. This is a worship that's coming from within as we allow Christ within us to worship in that manner. And then finally, revelation and response. You know, my great concern with the spiritual disciplines is that you leave this morning going, this is an obligation, this is an awesome duty. Can you imagine if I show up this week? Heather, this is just an illustration. But if I showed up this week at the door and I said to Heather, I have these flowers for you. I just want to give you. And Heather goes, oh, John, thank you very much. And I hold up my hand and I go, no, no, no. And very matter-of-factly go, Heather, I'm only giving you these out of a sense of duty. Wouldn't that be terrible? I mean, you want to talk about dampening the relate? And you know what? Our God, our Father, loves us. He's the creator of all, but he loves you. He loves me. He's bestowed grace and mercy and blessing on us. And you know what's neat is when you get into these exercises, and yes, it takes discipline. It does take effort. But as it's spirit-filled, grace-driven, you realize, I delight in getting into God's Word. My hope is that, and try me out on this, but over the next few weeks you're going to go, John, my problem is you told me to carve out 20 minutes and it just doesn't seem enough. My hope is that you get into prayer, you're going, wow, you know, I gathered with some of them on a Wednesday night here for prayer and wow, like an hour just doesn't cut it. And with worship, may you and me be people that go, I really am not worshiping because I have to. But within me, there's a desire. I want to worship. When I go to the Niagara Falls and my jaw drops, nobody has to say to me, now stay there. Act interested. Act like you're in awe. No, it just is coming from the heart. And I think it's appropriate, Sarah, as we close this segment of the spiritual disciplines, to actually do some worship. We've got two songs that we want to do in conclusion. Then I'll have a final benediction. So let's do one of the spiritual disciplines, brothers and sisters. Let's stand, and we're going to worship God our Father. Great songs. Let's sing these songs from our heart.